Today's reading is from Matthew 21, 9 through 11. Please turn to Matthew 21, 9 through 11 in your Bible, or turn to page 802 in the Bibles provided. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You may be seated. The children may go to children's church.
I think it was just a few weeks ago I told you that you guys didn't know what you were doing, and I'm going to say it again today. You're totally confused. And I have to admit, so am I, and so is our whole country. And I'm going to prove it to you. We're going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm going to take a survey. Okay, how many of you, family, basically close friends, cousins, relatives, and, you know, not just anybody, but people in your circle of friends, ask you to raise your hand, how many know someone who died in a car crash? Okay. A good chunk, maybe 50% of us. Okay. How many of you here, not military experience, know someone, again, that same circle of friends, not somebody on news, know someone who's killed by a terrorist attack? Okay, two. Where does our government spend most of its money? On preventing auto accidents or terrorist accidents? I'm personally against both. But we have a lot of news and media about terrorism. And I want to stop it. I don't want it in our country. But it seems like we just accept some 35 or 40,000 people, 1,000 of them youth, dying each year from auto accidents. And one of the reasons we accept that is because the simplest and best cure would be a 45-mile-an-hour speed limit. Then the only people that would get killed is by road rage. But you understand when I bring this out how we get so caught up in one thing and yet we simply ignore another and we really show how we don't get it. We're caught up, kind of confused, maybe manipulated by the news, but it's our own decision. And what we're willing to accept and not accept. And when you look at it, you have to admit, you kind of have the wrong perspective. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, let us have a true understanding of who you are, to grasp the full realization of your authority and your glory. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. And amen. Today is Palm Sunday. We have the palm leaves on the ground representing our Lord coming to Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. But really, maybe we should call it the not so triumphal entry, or maybe the short term triumphal entry, because things didn't seem to last that long. Beginning to read in Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. He had a mission for them. Now, Jesus Christ's life is coming to an end. I'm not bursting any bubbles reading the end of the book. We all know how the story goes. No one's going to be surprised on Good Friday. No one's going to be surprised on Easter Sunday what I'm preaching. When we look at the background of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, the Galilean ministry, north of Jerusalem was the area of Galilee. You know, it was kind of like maybe the blue-collar section. Jerusalem was the elite, the professionals. You know, there was the white-collar up in Galilee. There was the business people. But it was probably, you know, not as elite as Jerusalem. And he went up to Galilee. And he had his headquarters at Capernaum. There on the Sea of Galilee, the fabled Sea of Galilee. and the surrounding areas is where Jesus walked on water, where he calmed the storm, where he made Peter and Andrew fishers of men and called his disciples. It is where Jesus heard of the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was his cousin, a forerunner to Jesus. He was out in the wilderness, again, not in the high and mighty of Jerusalem, proclaiming repentance, proclaiming the day of the Lord. He would baptize Jesus. And it was in this ministry time then that Jesus heard about John's untimely death. It is where Jesus fed the masses twice with a few loaves and fishes. He gave probably one of the most well-known sermons in the world, the Sermon on the Mount. It was the place of his transfiguration where he was glorified before the Lord and his true nature was revealed. And in some way that we can't understand, he stood there and spoke with Moses and Elijah, and I wish I had the transcript of that meeting. The transfiguration. And there were other numerous healings and sermons. The Galilean ministry. And Jesus took numerous excursions or sorties into non-Jewish territory. He went out to the Gentiles beyond the Jewish people and proclaimed his message of hope. And then he set his face like flint and marched to Jerusalem for his final countdown, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion," which is an idiom, a saying for the people of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on the colt, the foal of a donkey." A foal, a young animal, maybe a year or younger, unridden. The donkeys were animals of burden. They were beasts of burden. They weren't glorious. In fact, we all kind of know they're ugly-looking animals. Misshapen heads and big ears. Not glamorous. And the context of Zechariah, where this is quoted from, is the defeating of Israel's enemies. Israel is restored. Peace is brought upon the land. So when Matthew cites this, it's like victory is at hand. Yet he is a humble king, and it is not the victory they would expect. When we look back to Judges, the book of Judges and Kings, it talked about a king, a royalty, arriving in peace because they rode on a donkey. And this would be the antithesis, this burden, this beast of burden of a warring general or leader, a king or a prince returning from victory in the Greco-Roman world, in the ancient Near Eastern world, throughout the world then. You would not arrive on a donkey. You would arrive on a horse with an entourage. Today it would be like showing up in a Hugo instead of a Sherman tank. Remember those Hugos? They were like two little cars, like two little mopeds tied together with a body frame. They lasted 2 years. Okay, I'm insulting donkeys. It shouldn't be that bad. But it's like, you know, showing up in a Ford or Chevy instead of a Sherman tank. A general comes back from victory in a Humvee, a tank, something that exudes power. Not in a four-door sedan or a minivan. And that's what Jesus did. But the whole picture, in spite of the donkey, conveys celebration. It's reminiscent of victory parades and triumphant kings and generals. And it looks forward to the clearing of the temple. See, a few weeks ago we had the sermon on the clearing of the temple. After Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he goes on the Temple Mount. And it's supposed to be a place of prayer and of worship. And the temple is there in the middle. But they made it a place of commerce. Yes, the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem from far off needed to be able to buy their animals. But the sales and the gouging, the price gouging, wasn't supposed to take place on the temple. The price gouging never to take place. And Jesus had the authority to clear the temple. He did what the religious leaders should have done, who claimed to have the authority. But this somewhat lowly prophet takes up the Lord's call and clears the temple, because he is the king returning. The king has authority to control the temple. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. In the book of John, it specifically mentions that there were palm leaves. And this harkened back to specifically Israel, the Maccabean period. In the 160 BCs, the Maccabean family had thrown off the control of the Greeks. And Israel, for a short time, would rule themselves again. And they made coins with palm leaves, celebrating the victory. So it was throwing their cloaks, throwing branches, and specifically palm leaves. It all had the gesture of victory from Zechariah, a very high official, royalty. In our world today, we might even say a celebrity coming to town. And they were welcoming the king. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And now it's even more of an elevated status, because look what they say. He is the Son of David. David was the epitome of all the kings of Israel. Even when the nation divided, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, one country called Israel, David was the classic king. And more so than that, he came in the name of the Lord. Again, who could clear the temple? Who could say they have the authority to say what goes on in the Lord's temple? The person who comes in the name of the Lord. They have that person. Jesus Christ has that authority. The king is here. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" There was wild excitement and commotion. Jerusalem was thrown into an uproar, and it was the Passover season, where huge numbers of pilgrims would flood into Jerusalem every year already. And now we have this new event, Jesus' triumphal entry. And people are wanting to know, who is this? Why this uproar? Why this commotion? And already in a busy week. And the public officials are asking too, who is this? Should we fear this man? Is he for us or against us? Instead, when they should have been asking, are we for him? Who is he and what is his authority? And will he try to take our authority away? And if he does, what should we do about it? It harkened back to his birth when Herod wanted to know who the king was being born, Jesus. And he saw it as a rival to be crushed and killed. And Herod went about killing babies in the area. The religious leaders today would have the same concern. Who is this man? Will he usurp our control over the people? And the crowds had an answer. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And what did it mean to be a prophet? We think of a prophet as one who proclaims the future. Give us the right lottery ticket so we can win. Tell me the market so I know what stocks to buy. That's what we think of in the future. But it wasn't so specific. It was more of a follow the Lord. Call the people, to exhort the people. He edified the people, comforted the people with the word of the Lord. An exhortation to follow him, to do what he says. And yes, there were proclamations into the future about devastations that would come, glory that would come for those who refused to follow the Lord and those who followed him. But the details were often left to the imagination. But a prophet would proclaim and exhort the people to follow. And from Nazareth, again, like the donkey, the foal of the colt, lowly. Nazareth was no bustling city. What good would come from Nazareth? Just another podunk town that wasn't Jerusalem, filled with the elite. And he was the Messiah, the prophet from Nazareth. And the question was he going to be a leader of a rebellion? Would he overthrow the religious leaders? Would he even go more? And would he overthrow the Romans? The crowd thought it was a triumphal entry. And like us, confused about the deaths that happened from cars and from domestic terrorism and sometimes focusing on the wrong things. In the same way, they were caught up in the wrong things and had the wrong mental picture. Because it would not be the triumph they expected. And he would not be the Messiah that they necessarily were hoping for. So the question is, what is a Messiah? Who is the Messiah? You see, when we meet each first Wednesday of the month, and we're going to meet this Wednesday at 5:30 at the church, and we pray, we come together and pray. We pray for restoration. We pray for revival. We pray for our community, our state, our nation, our globe. We pray for each other. In essence, we are praying that the depravity, the hurts of this world would be healed, and that people would be restored, our nation would be restored, that there would be godly leaders, godly politicians, governors, presidents, global leaders, that there would be peace and not famine. So each Wednesday we gather to pray, we are praying really to bring about the kingdom of Messiah. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And the Old Testament prophecies look forward to this Messiah. And many people didn't even look to the Old Testament. They had their own secular purpose because they simply wanted a leader to overthrow the Romans. But the Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, and Haggai, they are announcing a decisive, and lasting change for the plight of the people brought about by God. It's for the people as a nation, for God to hear their sorrow. And it's for individuals who are hurting, for God to hear their cry and bring restoration. War will end. Peace will be plenty. Peace will be everywhere, or will be restored. Israel and Judah will be reunited. See, this is the time of some 30-35 AD. But some 700 years ago, some 900 years ago, Israel divided. They had a civil war. The northern country would be Israel, the southern Judah. They were both carried off in exile. In 722, the northern tribes of Israel were carried off to Assyria. And in 586, the southern tribes were carried off in exile to Babylon. The city, Jerusalem, was destroyed. The country was ravaged by the enemy. People were in exile. And the nations died separated. But when the Messiah comes, he will reunite the nations. And that all the exiles will return and live in peace and harmony. And not only for Israel, but the salvation, the peace would be worldwide. The peace of God ever. A new era would be inaugurated that would never end. And God would never let us return to the way things would be. In these scriptural prophecies, a central figure, a descendant of David, would usually be the catalyst. And this is also reflected in the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 and Kings. And when we read your Psalms, sometimes we'll read what's called, I'll have headings, the royal Psalms. They look to this idyllic king. Everything they wanted the Davidic king to be. See, David as a king fell short. Even David did not reach the ideal, but a Messiah is coming who will. And no historical king or leader ever cut the standard, including David. But Jesus will. He's the Messiah. He will bring about this hope for the brokenhearted nations, for the nations that struggle with poverty, war, civil war. To the governments that are corrupt will be cut away. For individuals who are hurting, whose lives are destroyed through personal pain and anguish and death and sorrow, the individual and the nation will be restored. Hope will ring anew. That is the hope for the Messiah. When the Israelites were looking for the Messiah, today when we look for the return of the King, in truth, this is what we are looking for. In truth, when we come together to pray, this is what we're praying for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We are looking for the return of the King. You see, on Palm Sunday, we celebrate Jesus returning to Jerusalem. He was 12 years old when he amazed the religious leaders. It was a central figure of their religious life. The temple was there, and Jesus is now returning to Jerusalem. But it will not be the triumph the people have expected. We call it the Passion Week. The end of Lent comes. Lent, the time of spring, the word means the time of spring where we, as a church, make it a special time to commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer and fasting and scripture reading. And this last week, Passion, as a kid, I didn't quite understand what word passion meant. Like, it was a week of passion and excitement and glory. But passion meant suffering. It's from the Latin for suffering. I had the exact opposite wordplay in my head. It's the week of suffering. From Palm Sunday, the King, to Good Friday, the crucifixion, to the resurrection, to the return. Then as now, we hope for the Messiah. Then as now, we look for the return of the King. The King who really will bring about lasting peace in a real, tangible way. You know, in a sense, every election we have, because you've heard this year after year, this is the most important election in my lifetime. And yes, in a way they are. Everyone is. And everything that we hope from an election, we deep down know won't happen. We understand that we will be disappointed. There will be gridlock and polarization. There will be promises kept and unkept. But unlike an election, unlike the rise of a new leader, a new dictator, a new king, a new parliament, this Messiah will truly bring a change. The week of suffering from triumphal entry to suffering, will bring hope. And whereas they saw it as their hopes being crushed because the triumphal entry was not what they were looking for, as they totally misunderstood the type of king he was and the full arrival of his message and glory, they were as confused today then as we are today. For in many ways, one thing the church all agrees on, a true church that's biblically based, Christ-focused, he will return. Amen. Now, what we get confused on is all the details. And as I like to joke, and I've joked before, whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, have no idea mill, or they call it the pan mill, it'll all pan out in the end. Or if you're pre-wrath, mid-wrath, post-wrath, or me against all wrath. And all those things are important. They are. But what's more important, and we can disagree on those, is what we agree on. Jesus Christ will return. There is my hope. There is my salvation. There is the church's hope. There is the church's salvation. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I can't promise you a life of utter bliss. I can't explain why one person can win the lottery, get the perfect job, their kids live to an old age, give them grandkids, other people, they've worked at a company their whole life, they're ready to retire. This happened in the 90s. Millions of dollars in their retirement. And in one day, it's all gone because of embezzlement, malfeasance. Did they deserve that? Does a parent deserve to lose their child? Why do they not lose their child when they have grandchildren? Why do they? I don't know. But I know this. Through all those dark times, he's with us. He's with us. If I look across this congregation today, each of you, I could say without question, has stories of grace and glory, great moments in your life, and you have stories of tears and disappointment and death and divorce and adultery, of being stabbed in the back. Something as serious as that, or even to being looked over a promotion. But when we look forward to the Messiah, the return of the King, we do not ignore the problems in our life. Okay, this isn't ignore the problems in our life. Faith is not ignoring reality. We don't just hold on until the King comes back. Just hold on. No, we are called in spite of circumstances, because of the Messiah, to live in glory today in spite of the difficulties of life. And I can tell you that I am not always the best example of that. If you ask my wife and kids, they will confirm that. But in spite of my shortcomings, like you, every morning I have to get up and say, Lord, I will serve you and I will worship you. You are the living God. And I will be your disciple in spite of the difficulties of life. And I will rejoice in my suffering, even though I don't want to, because we're called to do that. But I also, in the midst of the difficulties of life, in the joys of life, we look to the return of the King. And there will be no more tears, and there will be no more death. And we're retelling the story of the triumphal entry, the return of the King. We take those truths to heart today, understanding the Passion Week, the week of suffering, understanding the crucifixion, knowing the resurrection awaits, and that Jesus ascended into heaven and it sits at the right hand of the Father. We retell that story, and then as now, we take hope in our Messiah and our King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, let us take these words as uplifting, even though we are often confused by the times we are around, confused by politician, by statistics, often not knowing how things will work out. Lord, we are called to be diligent and pray for our leaders and vote for them, even though many of them will disappoint us, knowing that family members will disappoint us, knowing that life will be difficult. Lord, yet we put our hope in you in the midst of our trials and difficulties. I mean, the triumphal entry went from here comes the King to a crucifixion. How could it all go so wrong? And oftentimes we feel that in our own lives. But yet we know the Messiah is coming. The King will return. He will right all wrongs. And Lord, let us put our hope in that, living with hope and faith today, waiting for your return. We pray this in your holy name, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.